Patterns of Praise, Disc 6, Lecture 10, The Language of Prayer.
I want to tell you a couple stories real quick. These are personal stories. When I became a believer, I had been raised in a church, okay? I've been raised in a Baptist church. And my mother was absolutely fantastic. She had us in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every hayride, every choir practice, every, didn't matter what it was. And she was really sincere. I mean, you know, and you didn't think of going without having read your Sunday school lesson. Anyway, it wasn't until I was 28 that I actually became a believer. I mean, I could talk the talk and everything. I thought I was a believer, but when I was 28, I became a believer. And everything began to absolutely change. And I couldn't stop reading the Word of God. And I had this policy that pretty much from the start I instituted of that I didn't want to read additional materials. So I set a schedule for myself that before I could read another book, I'd have to read all the way through the entire Bible, okay? And so I was reading through the Bible about six times every year and reading about six additional books, okay? So it was going pretty fast because I read all the time. I also would look up stuff as I was going along. Somebody told me at the very first, you want to get a Strong's Concordance. And so I would look up. And so I got to Acts chapter 12. And I was using the King James Bible. I got to Acts chapter 12, and it said that after Easter, they were going to deliver Peter up to be crucified. So I look up this word Easter, and I find out that the word is the Greek word for Passover. I can't remember what the word is. Paschal, yeah, Paschal. And I look, I'm going, well, okay, where did this word Easter come from? Every other time it's translated as Passover, so why is this one translated as Easter? And then, you know, to make a long story short that all of you know, I started looking into where did Easter come from? There's this horror story, okay? It's like, okay, we're talking paganism, we're talking rabbits, we're talking all kinds of fertility, and so forth. So I said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to do what they were doing back then. So even though I knew absolutely zero about Passover, I mean zero, I decided that that's what I was going to do. So I invited all these people to come to my house for Passover. I knew literally nothing about it. I mean, other than that in Egypt, they killed a lamb in the door, and they ate bitter herbs, and they had unleavened bread. I didn't know anything else. So I went to the Christian bookstore in my town, and I was, you know, I've been there a lot since I've become a believer. And I go in and I speak to the lady and said, give me all your books on Passover. Well, she gave me books that dealt with Moses. She gave me books that dealt with Exodus, but nothing that told me about how you do a Passover. So I go to the library. Now, actually, the library had books, but I was so ignorant, I couldn't find them. Okay? I didn't know what a Seder was. I didn't know what a Haggadah was. I didn't know anything. So I called the rabbi in our town, Rabbi Lothar Goldstein. And I told him, basically like this, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to do a Passover Seder. Can you help me? Or a Passover meal. And he said, no, but you can come to ours. And I said, no, I appreciate it, but I really think that I've been led to do this. And so it got down to the day before everybody's supposed to be at my house. And I had zero information. None. And so the question came up, well, you better cancel. And I said, no. If God called me to do this, somehow he will have to supply me with the beads to do it. So at that time, I worked in a refinery. We were on strike. The bookstore that I mentioned at the first, the Christian bookstore, it was located in a duplex apartment. So one half was the bookstore, the other half they rented out. But the lady had so many books in the store, you couldn't walk through the store, and even if you could, you couldn't find anything you were looking for. So I went to her and I said, hey, there's all these guys that are believers that are on strike. They'll do the labor for you for free. The tenants have moved out. I said, why don't you knock the wall out and make it one big store? So she has decided to do that. So I leave from my house just having said, hey, I'm not going to cancel. I believe that God has to supply me with what I need. And I went back to this bookstore, and I come in, and I come through this door, and there's a pile of sheetrock that's, they've knocked out a wall over here. Sitting on top of the pile of sheetrock was a little booklet. It's a small pamphlet. It was called A Christian Guide to the Jewish Passover Seder. Okay, now, I don't call myself, I would term myself by that terminology today, okay? But for where I was, here was the most important thing, is I immediately knew that I was supposed to do this, okay? I immediately knew, and so I would go over to the lady, and I thank her. The lady that owned this bookstore, I said, I can't believe you found this for me. And she says, you're not going to believe this. We found that booklet between the walls this morning when we knocked it out. That is a wow. It was. And I've got a little, Huebner was at our office for Shavuot. He saw this little book. I still have it. And so anyway, I went, after that, I went to our local library and I said, I mean, I cried that night. Worst Seder I ever did. Okay, it's the worst Seder because I didn't know much about what I was doing. But one thing I did know is that I was supposed to do this. But I sat there and literally cried that night because my big question was, and somewhat of anger, why have we been messing around with rabbits and eggs? This teaches about God. This teaches about His plan. And my immediate reaction is, I've got to learn how to do this right. I know I'm at the beginning of it. What's going to happen when I can do a full Seder? What's going to happen when I understand it? And so I went to the library and I got a book. I actually made a photocopy of it. And the book is called The High Holy Days, a commentary on the prayer book of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur by Herman Kievel. And it's book one, Rosh Hashanah. I've never even seen book two yet, which is on Yom Kippur. So I read this book, and I just opened up. Y'all saw me, I didn't have a page picked. You have to realize that I've never, at this point, been through any service. So I never heard of the Amidah. I never heard of the Shema. I never heard of Barku or any of this terminology. It's all Hebrew to me, not Greek. But at any rate, and I didn't know any Hebrew. Just one word, shalom. Okay? So I want to just read just a little bit. I'm going to read it just like a few sentences here. The supreme authority of God, already implicit in the Shema, was made crystal clear when sometime during the latter days of the Second Temple, two additional phrases were added to the Shema. They were El Melech Naaman, God the faithful king, for individual recitation, and Baruch Shem Kivo Bachuto Le'olam Vayed, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Malchut Yod originally consisted of 10 verses from the 3 sections of the Bible to illustrate the concept of Malchut Yod, God's universal sovereignty. The first 3 verses are from the Pentateuch, the second 3 from the Hagiographia, the third triad from the prophets. Finally, there is a 10th verse for the Pentateuch again, namely the Shema Israel. But the word Melech, which occurs in the same form in each of the 9 verses, is completely absent from Shema Israel. Now, that was an easier part of the book. I mean, it's going into, okay, in the Abidah, if you are in a vote, then at the beginning of a vote, you're going to bow in the first phrase, you're going to bow at the last phrase. And I don't know what they're talking about. I'm reading all this, and I'm reading. Now, at this point, by the time I got this book, I read through the Bible cover to cover. I'm going to know 6, 7, 8, 9 times. I'm not sure. But I've been through it a number of times, and stuff is starting to come together. So I read this book, and I get to the end of the book, and the book is written for somebody that grew up in Orthodox Judaism. And so it's talking about the Ma'ariv service. And it's taking each prayer that you go through and say, this is where this prayer came from. And this is what you do in this prayer. And I'm only understanding a small percentage. But at the end of the book, I'm going to guess that out of all of it, I've only understood 10% of what it said. But my understanding of the Word of God had doubled, if not tripled. And I'm going, wow, what would happen if I understood 25% of this? And I realize that the services of Israel were given to Israel and that they open up the Word of God. That they make it come together. That is something that he gave, not only to Israel, but through Israel to all the world. And I said, I've got to learn this. I want to learn every service. And it changed my life. It literally changed my life. And, you know, we were talking about you start and you increase. You don't try to do it all at once. But what you do want to have is the hunger. You want to have to where I want to know. I want to know. It's kind of like in the morning for Debbie and I, we would get up and we would sing Modeani together. But we look forward to it. It was something that we were excited about doing. Now, Darren was talking about singing the grace after the meal and the joy of it, something that you want to do. You feel like, wow, something's missing when you don't do it. And that's what we want in prayer, in the services. That it's not like, well, I've got to do the prayer. I've got to go through the Shema. I can't wait till I get to the Shema. Okay? I can't wait till I get to the Amidah. So all of it comes aligned. Before I get off of this one, Rosh Hashanah. I was reading it there, and it was talking about the last trump. And I knew that the last trump was not referred to in the Tanakh. The only place that we find it in entire scriptures is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul. So my first question is, could it have been possible that the author of this book, who's a rabbi, he's using Paul to come in on a verse for the Rosh Hashanah service? And then the second possibility is he wasn't using Paul at all, but rather Paul was using terminology from the Rosh Hashanah service in writing what he wrote in Corinthians. And so I go, wow. Let me ask you. Do you believe that the New Testament was originally given in Greek? I don't. I believe that not just the book of Matthew, not just the Gospels, I believe all the books were originally in Hebrew and translated. That's my opinion. I'm not saying that that's an authoritative answer, but that's my belief. And I'll tell you what it's based on. So I want to ask you, the Tanakh, what language is it written in? I'm going to tell you something embarrassing. And Debbie will tell you this is the truth. I just learned within the last few months what LOL means. I'm a very old-fashioned type person, okay? And technology, Janice and I have something in common. It's elusive. But my kids have a whole language. We call it the app language, all right? The Tanakh was written, the Tanakh and the New Testament were written, I'm going to give you three languages. What is the language of the temple? Two is the language of the festivals, and three is the language of the prayer book. And if you don't know these languages, you might know Hebrew, but if you don't know these, in other words, expressions, phrases, and they become key to understand. I did a DVD set, I think we even have it with us, called The Lost Key, or The Lost Keys. And it goes into phrases and expressions that we find throughout. Now, this is a book, this is a very famous rabbi. He's alive today. He is the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, Rabbi Dean Steinsaltz. And I have tremendous respect for Rabbi Steinsaltz. This is his book called Jewish Prayer. And he made a comment that stood out to me, is that they encouraged people back from the time of Ezra. Ezra was a revolution in himself. In the Midrash, it says that the Torah came through Moshe, and the Torah came again through Ezra. Because the people, because of their sins, they were involved in idolatry. And because of their sins, their country was wasted. Their holy city of Jerusalem was burned and the temple was destroyed and they were carried into captivity. And Ezra said, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. I'm not saying that he was the author of that verse, but that was his belief. The people need to be educated. The people need to be taught. And so one of the things that he was the Jewish education. That's where it started with Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, a dedicated program to that. But one of the principal elements that they taught is that you learn key words of prayers. So I want to show you a book. Within Christianity, we used to call them buzzwords. There was the prosperity message. You remember the prosperity message? And there were all kinds of words, name it and claim it or whatever. Same idea, but here we take key words that deal with prayer and we learn these words, okay? So I'll give you an example. A term for the Messiah is Samach, Samach. Now you might be having trouble understanding what I'm saying because of my congestion, okay? But T-Z-E-M-A-C-H, Samach. Translated branch or sprout. You can go back, it's used throughout the Siddur. Go back to your Tanakh and go through and see how it's used in the Tanakh. And you're going to find, wow, it's the Messiah, it's King Messiah. And therefore, every time you get to that as you're praying, then you have a little leap, okay? You have where it jumps out at you. When you're reading in the scriptures, it'll start jumping out at you. Okay, I want to show you a book. This book is called The Encyclopedia of Jewish Prayer by Macy Nolman. So, you can look up like Aleinu, okay? You can look up the Amidah. You can look up a particular prayer within the Amidah. You can look up the Shema. You can look up Adon Olam. You can look up literally anything. You'll find the background information, where it comes from. If you understand your prayers, if you understand what you're praying about, that you aren't just saying words because they're there in the book or they're there on the page, they have to mean something. We don't want to approach God and go through a show. We want to bear our heart before Him. We want to develop the use of the Siddur. But this is not to replace personal private prayer. It's to join together. I'm going to go through a passage that I have something else I want to go through. Please go to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Here, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is prophetic, because Antiochus Epiphanes was not born at the time of Daniel. He is foretelling the future, and it will kind of blend, it will flow in to the last days, and Antiochus Epiphanes was a picture of the false Messiah to come. And so it blends that way. In Daniel 11, this is the start of the Maccabean revolt. I'm going to go to verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he, Antiochus, shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Kittim. Your translation might say Cyprus, but it's Kittim, K-I-T-T-I-M, and it is the Hebrew way of saying Rome. But ships from Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall defile the sanctuary, meaning the temple, the sanctuary fortress. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolations. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Now, what I want is the next phrase in this verse and the verse following. But the people who know their God shall be strong. And here it says, carry out great exploits. The great exploits is in italics. So I want to leave that off. Important in this verse to me is the order. It says the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out. In prayer, you don't want to carry out to be strong to know your God. Okay? In other words, I come home from my office and I come up and I hug my wife, I kiss my wife. I don't do it because it's something I'm supposed to do. I do it because it's something I want to do. Okay? So the prayer and the moving into prayer, to moving into this type of prayer, is that first off, you have to have everything in order, that you love God and it will make you strong and you will carry out. And as you approach God as your king, that has to be your objective. Let me go to the next verse. It says, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. That's the verse. Let me make my comment, then you make your comment. Okay? And those who understand shall instruct many. If you know anything about the Maccabees, the Maccabean Wars, these guys made a stand for God, and they were not expecting to start a revolt. They had a point they could not cross, and they rose up, and they reacted. And so, Matityahu, the father of the brothers, he says, all who love Hashem and love Torah, follow me. And they went into the wilderness. They were going in the wilderness with the concept of basically of outlaws. What they did not expect. You know, we play the game dreidel. And we spin the dreidel. It says a great miracle happened there. If you live in the land of Israel, you have different letters on the dreidel. It says a great miracle happened here. The great miracle was not the oil of the menorah. The great miracle was the people rose up and became this spiritual army. That was the great miracle. When they went into the wilderness, they had to teach these raisers of sheep, these tillers of the ground, how to use a sword, how to come into a defensive position. But they also had to teach them how to pray. They became a spiritual army. Physically, there is no way that this army should have beat the Greeks. The Greeks was one of the Antiochus's army was one of the most powerful armies of the ancient world. It was a valid contender against the Romans. And the idea that they could defeat them, but their strength was not only did they teach them how to use a sword, how to handle a shield, they taught them how to approach God. There is a book published by Art Scroll called The History of the Second Temple Era. There is a place on the northern side of Jerusalem. You see it, it's on the outskirts. It's the tomb of Nabi Shmuel. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is the tomb of Samuel the prophet. It's actually not his tomb. It's the traditional spot. It's a Muslim spot. But it's biblical Ramah. And we're told that the Maccabees, that Yehuda HaMaccabi, that he came to that hill where this tomb of Nabi Shmuel stands today. And at that point, from the north, you get the most beautiful view of Jerusalem, and you can see the Temple Mount. And he brought with him all of these different young men that had taken the vow of the Nazir. The Nazirite vow. And he had the first fruits, the firstborn offerings. The people brought them to this hill. And he said this. He said, Lord, in your word, you commanded us to bring all of these to your holy temple. You commanded us to bring and to say these different prayers and to bring these items before you and to offer them before you. Today we cannot do that because the enemy has occupied this place, but we've come as far as we can at this point. We ask you to be with us and for us to defeat and drive out the enemies that occupy your house, where once again we can stand and fulfill your word as you prescribe. That's what made them strong. Now, we live in such a time. Our country is going down. We are in fear for where it is going and what it is doing. And my biggest fear is not of what's happening in this country per se, but how that we are in regards to Israel. And I believe that we are selling Israel out. And we're going to pay a price for it. It is time for the people of God to learn the word of God and how to pray and how to approach God and how to come together in unity, because it's not going to get better. It's not going to get better. And I'm not one that Debbie and I haven't. We're not in a survivalist mode, but we're not saying it's bad. We just haven't had time for it. Okay, but I believe firmly that what we do have to do is we have to learn how to approach God. That is the strongest single thing that we can do. Okay, so I want to do something real quick. I got 10 minutes left, and I want to talk about a word. Remember I said that there are key words, and you want to learn these words. A key word that we have in Hebrew, in the prayers, is the word kedusha, or the word kadosh, which means holy, right? Or some form of holy. We have the temple is called Beit HaMikdash. Mikdash comes from the word kadosh, okay? So it's house of kedusha. So let me ask you really quick. I want different ones to call out who you think we're talking about men, which men or women in the Tanakh are called the most times holy? Tell me quick. Give me your people. Isaiah. All right. I got one up.
Jeremiah.
Y'all are missing the big obvious ones. Huh? Moses. Okay. Moses. Who? Abraham. Okay. Give me some more. Huh? Jacob. There's one I'm expecting. I'm not getting. Doak, okay, Doak. David, that's the one I was looking for. I was looking for David. Not one of these guys is ever called holy. Not even one time. Did you know that not one individual anywhere in the entire Tanakh is called holy? There is one example that is sometimes translated. The prophet Elisha, the woman sees who comes and says, the holy man of God. But if you read it in Hebrew, what it says is the man of the holy God. Okay? And so, whoa, let me ask you, how many times do we have the word kadosh in the book of Genesis? One time, in reference to the Shabbat. All right? Next time you see it is going to be in Shabbat, Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is told to take off his shoes because the ground is Admat Kodesh, holy ground. Okay? So we have, here's the deal, is how many times have you heard somebody point to someone and say, a holy man of God? And there is no such thing. Now, we have Aaron, not because he's Aaron, but the high priest has a kedusha. The high priest has a kedusha. In other words, the office of high priest has a kedusha. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this real quick. We have that man was created in the image of Hashem, right? Is Hashem holy? Yes, he is. Man lost his kedusha. When man sinned, man lost his kedusha. And we also lost the ability to understand this. We have to be taught it. And so man lost his kedusha. And we have, and I'm going to give you the name of a book and the author of this book. This literally changed my life. I thought I understood the term holy until about 4 years ago. And I read this book by the man's name is Joshua Berman, B-E-R-H-M-A-N, Joshua Berman. And the name of the book is called The Temple, Its Meaning and Significance for Yesterday and Today. I can't remember exactly how it's titled. But if you look up Joshua Berman, his books will come up, his one on the temple. And his first chapter of the book is What is Kedusha? And here is what you learned, is that anytime you have something that is kadosh, you can't make it kadosh. It has to be something that is made kadosh by God, okay? Now, you can have something like, you can have a firstborn that you set it apart as kadosh, but only because he's given provision for it first in the scripture. You can't make a building holy. You can't make a person holy. So every time you have something that has a kedusha, there is always a requirement with it. Okay? In other words, that there is going to be restrictions on who can do it and who cannot do it, where it can be done, how it can be done. All right? So hopefully you're going, wow, it's kind of a lot, but what all does this mean? I know this is a sensitive subject, okay? I'm not meaning for it to be sensitive at all. Debbie and I, we're, I think, what you would call rabbinically oriented, okay? I believe, first off, that the rabbis have done a tremendous job of protecting the scriptures. I do not believe that they have gone and changed things over and over and over, which we frequently hear. I believe that the Pharisees that we read in the Gospels, that you need to have the background of what was happening there between Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel, and that there is a whole story we don't have time to go into right now. But I'm saying this to say that I believe that the rabbis have preserved and they have kept many, many things, and that there is a lot of misunderstanding out there. Now, Debbie and I choose to go in places where people are not very comfortable in the rabbinical realm, okay? Most of our friends, a lot of our friends, they would disagree with us about numbers and numbers and numbers of things, but number one is we believe that they have a real true love of God, okay? Number two is that we believe that a lot of why they're coming for this is because of misinformation. And while we don't want to go and try to pound something down them, that we want to be there if we could answer something that would bring some clarification, okay? So Debbie and I do a program on a radio network that is not rabbinical at all, okay? We're kind of like out there. We attend many, many congregations that are going to be sacred name congregations. We're not sacred name. So I want to tell you before I go into this where I'm coming from. And the only reason I'm bringing this up, actually, is because I asked Darren if there's anything that he thought that I should cover in this message. He said there's been a lot of questions about why do we use Adonai and Hashem. Do I have enough time to explain this? In there, we have the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the Yod, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. Now, let me tell you something about the Tetragrammaton. There are literally hundreds of names of Hashem that are listed in the scripture. Hundreds of names. Most of them, I would say the majority of these names are not going to be names that are real common. Okay, but there are many, many names that we have of Him. And so some of the big ones are going to be, you know, that we recognize Shaddai and so forth and so forth. But out of all these names, only one has a Kedusha. Only one. That's the Tetragrammaton. And the Tetragrammaton, or the fact that it has a Kedusha, we immediately know this, that there's going to be restrictions on where it can be said, when it can be said, how it can be said, who can say it. Okay? And so you have to understand something about the word Kedusha for that to make sense. And so I want to read this to you. This is out of the Tractate Tamid of the Mishnah. And I'm going to go forward real quick. Here is the steps that go up into the holy place, or go up into the temple building. It says they came and stood on the steps of the Ulam. The Ulam is the porch right here. The first one stood to the south of their brothers, the Kohanim, and five vessels were their hands, the Tini in the hand of one, the Kuz in the hand of one, the shovel in the hand of one, and the censer in the hand of one, and the pan in its cover in the hand of one. These are the guys that got to go into the building to prepare the menorah, the table of the bread of the face, and the altar of incense. And they blessed the people one blessing. However, in the country, they would recite it as three blessings. What they're talking about is the priestly blessing. In the temple, they would pronounce the name as it is written, but in the country, by its representation. Okay? I'll read the rest of it in just a moment. But it says that in the temple, they pronounced its name. What does it mean by they? It means the priests that have served that service. Not all the priests that are standing over here. The temple is full of thousands of priests. But they can't pronounce the name. Only the ones that served in that service. And they pronounce the name in one blessing. Okay? Now, when they come down from those steps, when that has passed from that being, they can't pronounce the name. Because it has a Kedusha. Okay, and what they'll use is they would use either Adonai or Hashem. Okay, and I'll tell you how that they do this, what distinguishes between the two. Now, however, in the country, they were recited as three blessings, and the temple is one blessing. In the temple, they would pronounce the name as it is written, but in the country, by its representation. In other words, if they're doing the priestly blessing and they are up in the Galilee, and they're doing the priestly blessing, they would not use the tetragrammaton. They would not pronounce it. They would use Adonai. Okay? And you have to understand, I want you to look this up. It talks about the place that he would choose. And you'll see that that's Jerusalem. But it's also going to say the place that he would rest his name. And what does that mean? What does that mean? It would be the place that his name would be spoken from. Now, we read the book of Ruth, that Boaz went out and greeted his workers in the field and said, "The Lord bless you." And you, when you read it, there's the tetragrammaton there. We know that the things of the temple did not change from one generation to another generation. That what you see being done 500 years after the temple started is what was done at 500 years before. What was done at the time the temple was started was what was done in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. Because in the temple, you have a tavnit. You cannot change this. You cannot alter the blueprint. While I'm closing this up, I'll tell you the last of this Mishnah. It just says that they put their hands above their heads, all except for the high priest who could not lift his hands above the tetragrammaton. He would, because nothing can be above that name. Now, I'm hoping that first off I didn't offend anyone, because that was not my heart, that was not my goal. And the I'm not wanting to contend this. What I'm wanting to do is for people to look at it and to see it and to study it and pray about it. Okay? Thank y'all.